we want to be like Jesus in our hearts and also in our whole lives. Please use these words from your word and from my mouth to help us all to get a little closer to being like Jesus. In his name, amen. So how was everybody's week? Okay, so mine felt really out of control this week. There wasn't really anything extra or different, except that it felt like there was. And it started on Tuesday when I had to make a bunch of phone calls related to personal issues, so I didn't get to go to morning quiet like I usually do, which I told all of you last week you should go to. I wasn't able to show up. And it kind of all went downhill after that. Between making phone calls between two different businesses three times each, trying to go back and forth to communicate the necessary information, it was so frustrating. And then the rest of the week just kind of, it didn't get worse, but it just kind of maintained this feeling of, you know. And some of you here in person and some other people who I suspect may be watching online actually bore some of the brunt of my general impatience this week, and I am pretty sure it's because I preached on patience last week. You know what they say, right? It turns out that the fruit of the Spirit doesn't just stop with patience. In 1 Corinthians 13, we mentioned briefly last week that Paul gives this whole list of what love isn't. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not proud, it is not rude. But there are two things before, at the beginning of that list, that he says love is, and he says love is patient, and love is kind. And it seems to me that patience and kindness are the lived out, everyday expressions through people of God's mercy, holding back on the punishments that we deserve, and God's grace, giving good things to those who don't deserve it. So patience loves by holding back or even sometimes letting go of the fear and the anger of impatience when a situation doesn't go according to plan or a person doesn't go according to plan. And we talked last week about sometimes that we might have to love patiently from a distance, but patience really is an act of love, and it's connected to forgiveness, and it's a holding back of the negative. Kindness, on the other hand, it's kind of like the flip side. It moves outward. Kindness reaches out to bless another person, and it could be to bless another person who's also kind, but it could also be to bless another person who really doesn't deserve the kindness. This is what God's kindness does. In Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And in Titus 3, verses 4 to 5, Paul writes, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." So God is kind. This is a really big and also very important concept to remember about God. God is kind. Nobody really deserves the kindness of God. He gives basic good things in the world, the sun and the rain and life, to the evil and the good. And his kindness is what saved us. God's kindness flows directly from his nature of unconditional love. It doesn't have anything to do with human deserving. So this week I learned, in all of my impatience, I did learn a few things. And one of them was from the NIV Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words. And what it told me about kindness, one of the things it told me, was that in classical Greek, the word Christotes, which is the same word that translates as kindness in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, That word acquired the meaning of friendliness, kindness, mildness, and was used in inscriptions as a title of honor for rulers and important public figures. So I have a question. When you think of kings in history or rulers today, is kindness the first attribute that you think of? There are some good or at least decent rulers and leaders in the world, and there have been some historically, but I feel like they're rarer than the not-so-good ones. And even with the good ones, I don't think kindness is usually the adjective that we think of when we think about them. They're usually good for other reasons. They managed to organize their country really well, or they managed to do some things that helped their people, but it wasn't out of kindness. It was just more about being a ruler. But apparently, back in the time of the classical Greeks, the philosophers, and then even into the New Testament in the secular world, kindness was associated with rulers, but I have a feeling it was kind of like if you called a Roman emperor something like your kindness, it would be sort of like there's a country in the modern world that calls their leader beloved leader. You may have heard of this. I'm not sure how sincere that is. So I have a feeling it was kind of like that. This is something you say to your ruler because you want them to either look well on you or at least fly under the radar. You don't want to get in trouble, but you don't really think that this ruler is kind. But there is a ruler who is kind. Our three-in-one God rules the world, rules the cosmos, and he is inherently kind. Jesus, the son of that God himself, tells us that the evidence that we are children of God is our kindness. But I tell you, love your enemies, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. We know that we can't earn our salvation. God was kind in saving us, even though we didn't deserve it. But kindness is such an integral part of the chesed love of God, which we talked about all summer, that as Jesus states it here, it's almost as if we can't possibly be God's children truly if we don't reflect this core attribute of kindness. He finishes his thoughts, Jesus finishes his thoughts on loving our enemies by saying, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." How do we be perfect like our heavenly Father? How do we take after him? By loving our enemies. That is the epitome of kindness, of God's kindness. Apparently, we don't be perfect like God is perfect by being right, or by starting a megachurch, or by performing some great feat of service, or is it possible that we don't even become perfect like God is perfect by never making a mistake in our lives? Again, I don't think that is how we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. At least not as Jesus is describing it here. We become perfect as God is perfect by being unconditionally kind. I think all those other things might follow. God's perfection evidently revolves around the fact that his love and his kindness is for everyone, including for us, including for sinners who don't deserve it. So the more we take after our God and our kind King and Father, the more natural it becomes to love unconditionally, to be kind even to people who don't deserve it, even to people who have personally wounded us. So let me just confess that I'm saying this partly in faith here. I haven't arrived at this level either. I don't know 100% for a fact that once I become more and more like Jesus, it will be so much easier to forgive and be kind to people that have wounded me. But I suspect that that's true, partly because the Bible seems to indicate it, and partly because I've caught hints. I'm not as much like Jesus as I could be, but I am closer than I used to be. So I do think that the more we allow the Holy Spirit to bear his fruit in our lives, the more natural it becomes. God's unconditional kindness and ways to practice it are kind of the underlying concept in the passage from Ephesians that David read for us earlier. So we're going to kind of go through that and look at how all of these different things that Paul writes about play into kindness. Paul writes in verses 22 to 24, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self in true righteousness and holiness." What's the point of being a Christian? Whoa. We better work on this. I believe the point of being a Christian is to become like God in the sense that we start to take after the King, our Father, which is really what God made human beings to do in the first place, to represent him to the world. We're trying to get back to what God intended for human beings in the first place. And Christians, people who follow Jesus, are people who are committing themselves to God, to becoming more and more like Jesus, the ultimate human being who lived exactly how God wanted humans to live in the world. But how do we do that? Paul often talks about, not just in this passage, but often talks about our character as being like an outfit. And so Barb's sermon this morning was perfect because now we can picture it. And it's sort of like he's saying, take off that dirty, ratty outfit of your old self you've been wearing, or that thing with the pins in it that, why are you even wearing that? It's super uncomfortable. Take that thing off and put on a whole new self. Another version of this would be in another book of the Bible, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So we are being made new. When we come to Christ, first of all, we are taking off our old self and we're putting on Jesus' righteousness. So we didn't deserve salvation. We didn't do anything to earn it. It's his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness that we're wearing. But we start to grow into it. The longer we wear it and the more we follow him and the more time we spend with him, we start to grow into this outfit. So it's a little bit like you're a kid and you're putting on, Kathleen actually mentioned this, you're putting on an outfit and it's too big. And because your big brother had it before you, and it's too small for him now. It's not too small for Jesus, but just bear with me with this analogy. But it's a little too big for you, but it's for you now. And so you're going to wear it, and you're just going to keep wearing it until you grow into it, and eventually you will grow into it. The new self is created to be like God. The new outfit we're supposed to grow into, and that will make us look more like the family, like God in righteousness and holiness. Paul says we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We were originally created to be like God in righteousness and holiness, but through sin, we and every human being in the world, except for Jesus, have broken the likeness. We've messed up the outfit. It's all torn and messed up. So we're not like God in the way that we were supposed to be anymore until we put on Jesus' righteousness and holiness. And then we can be remade into what we were supposed to be. But here's the thing. We live in a world still, even if we have this new Jesus outfit on, we live in a world that is full of unrighteousness and unholiness. And in this world of unrighteousness and unholiness, if all we did was talk about righteousness and holiness, how do you think that would go over? I think we already know I think we are aware of people that talk about righteousness and holiness all the time, but we don't know how it's playing out in their lives, or we do know that it's not playing out in their lives. And people look at this and they say, what a bunch of hypocrites, what is this? So the way that we bring God's likeness, God's righteousness and holiness into the world is not through being self-righteous. And it's not through being holier than thou. It is through living consistently and godly in the everyday, run-of-the-mill life. Like I was not doing such a great job of this week. Just the random things that come into your world, into your life, the people, the situations, the circumstances, interacting with those with grace, infused with God's patience and kindness. So in verse 25, Paul says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So what does that have to do with kindness? Well, there is such a thing as people saying, I'm a truth teller, and really they're just rude, and they want to just say whatever unkind thing comes to mind. That's not kindness. But it's also not kind when there is something true that needs to be said that is going to ultimately benefit the community or the person, and that is withheld. And so when we are telling the truth to each other, among each other, and it is prayed over truth that comes out of our spirits as we have been spending time with God and listening to Him, when it is discerned by the Holy Spirit, the truth might still sometimes hurt, but actually telling it is kind. It keeps the body of Christ united when we are truthful with each other, when we are lovingly, prayerfully, discerningly truthful with each other. Because if we allow dishonesty, even dishonesty that we thought was kind, or falsehood or secrets, when we allow those things to continue, those things will ultimately divide us. If we are the body of Christ, if one part of your body somehow, like the nerves get damaged, so your brain can't communicate to your arm, you're going to have some kind of surgery. You might have to have your arm cut off, depending on how severe this situation is. It's the same thing with not being truthful in the body of Christ. We must be truthful with each other. Also, when we are truthful within our community, within this body, it keeps us genuine and authentic before the world. When we are truthful about our failings and about the fact that God is continuing to transform us by His Spirit, we take on the family resemblance more and more, not just as individuals, but as a community. In verses 26 to 27, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. This is sometimes hard for us, and we're going to get angry. This verse actually implies that Paul knows we're going to get angry. I suspect that most human anger usually leads to sin, and I think we need to all be careful of people who say, well, but mine is righteous anger. According to who? You? I mean, I think when we're angry and we're Christians and we have a feeling we shouldn't be angry, we'll convince ourselves that our anger is righteous anger. And I suspect that's not usually the case. Because usually human anger isn't really that thought out. It's just kind of automatic. And often it is demeaning, it is destructive, and it lingers. But apparently it is possible for humans to get angry without sinning, because if it weren't, Paul would just say, don't get angry. He wouldn't say, in your anger, do not sin. And the way that he seems to indicate is how to not sin when we get angry is to not let the sun go down on it. Don't let it linger. Don't hold grudges. Don't allow unfinished business to fester. Sometimes we want to nurse our anger. Sometimes we have a right to be angry. That person actually did something. We have a right. But when we hold on to our anger, it's like wearing the pins inside Barb's shirt. It's not going to help us. It's not going to help the other person. And it puts a roadblock in front of being kind. It is really, really hard to be kind when you are hanging on to anger. I think in those situations, we have to decide, would I rather hold on to this anger that is my right? Or would I rather become perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? I don't think you can do both things together. Verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, they may have something to share with those in need. So obviously stealing, and I suspect there are different ways that we could interpret this word stealing. You could break into someone's house and steal something, but I think there are also more subtle ways to steal, like, I don't know, a common one is office supplies at your job or whatever. But the point is, stealing is unkind because we're taking something from someone else that doesn't belong to us. Even if it's a big company, we're taking something that doesn't belong to us. So we need to work. But just working to support myself, which is good and responsible, still doesn't qualify as kindness. Because kindness takes an extra step. God's kindness indicates that in order for us to be kind with our possessions, first we have to work for those possessions. We have to work so that we can be generous. We're not just working so that I can have enough for myself or so that I can have enough for my family. We are working for those things and so that we can be generous with other people. That is the kindness of God. I want to say that some of the most generous people I've ever encountered in my life have had the least physical resources. Generosity isn't always about amount. When I was working in London, I had to raise financial support so I could be there because I didn't have to get paid over there. And there were a couple of people who supported me regularly. They were also missionaries. They were also living on support, and the dollar amount that came in each month wasn't very high, but it came in every single month, and I knew it was a sacrifice for them to do that, but they still did it. There were other people who had much more resources, and they gave too, but it didn't cost them as much, and it wasn't even a regular thing. It was just kind of whenever I feel like it. I'm just putting that out there to challenge all of us, because I think when we feel like we don't have a lot, sometimes we think we can't be generous. But when we are generous with God's kindness, God will provide for us to be generous in that way. And some of us, if we do have a little bit more, I think we need to be challenged to maybe get a little bit uncomfortable sometimes in our giving. Because if God is going to provide for this person that doesn't have much to be generous, he certainly will provide for us to be also. This is the kindness of God. When we think of our giving as an expression of God's kindness, I think it makes it easier to trust and to have joy in our giving. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. All right, who here says only helpful upbuilding things? You notice my hand's not going up either. lots of people will use this verse and another one in the chapter before it to indicate that this is why we shouldn't swear. And I agree, it's better not to swear. I'm working on that. Often swearing is not only vulgar, but it is unkind. But I think this verse is talking about more than swearing. And as I was writing about this, it kind of hit me. And so it hit me in a place where I am a New Englander. So I'm just going to put this out here. I think this verse is a particular challenge for us New Englanders. Maybe it's Central Massachusetts, I don't know, or maybe it's just Massachusetts, but there is a brand of humor and sarcasm here that I am very familiar with that involves put-downs. And we use it to show affection, or at least we say we do. But often, it's also how we get affirmation for ourselves. And the better we are at it, I can't give an example. I think you know what I'm talking about. The better we are at it, the prouder we are of it. If you can say something about somebody that is, you know, that gets at something kind of funny about them, maybe not their best trait, but you're kind of making light of it, but you say it in a really clever way, and then everybody hears you, and they're like, oh, ha, 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 that's really funny. And you're like, yeah, I just said something really funny. I'm so smart. I'm talking from experience, you guys. I'm not actually thinking of a specific situation out here. I'm thinking in here. It is such a part of how some of us communicate around here that we aren't even sure if we stopped doing that, who we would be, or how we would be that person. And I think this type of humor that's sort of cutting is a defense mechanism most of the time, and it can be very wounding, even to other people who have the same kind of sense of humor, and who technically understand it. So, just real briefly, I have already indicated that I'm familiar with this type of humor because I have used it, and I have also borne the brunt of it. And I know that I loved it when I could say something kind of sarcastic and funny, and it was just exactly that true about that person, and everybody was like, oh, good one, Jen. I love that. Because, especially when I was younger, I was not a pretty teenager. I was very socially awkward. I was not popular. But if I could say something that just got in there and got a laugh, that was how people affirmed me. That was how I got affirmation. My sense of who I was. At some point, I think maybe after college, I started to feel convicted in my spirit that kind of sarcasm is not godly. And I really struggled with it because I was like, well, that's the only thing I have going for me. So how am I supposed to talk to people now? I'm not really sure how the transition happened. I think I can still be guilty of doing that kind of thing sometimes, but I don't think I do it as much, and maybe I'm not as funny anymore. But I think I still have a self, and I think I'm more comfortable with who I am in Christ than I was before. And verse 30 kind of takes this a little further. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the Holy Spirit's job is to form Christ in us, to cause us to bear the fruit of God's love, and Christ is the Word of God. Our words are super powerful, not just our actions, and they are evidence, both are evidence of whether or not we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm not just talking about words where we're telling people that Jesus died on the cross for them. I mean all of our words. In our Bible, I think these Bibles and some other Bible translations, they separate verse 29 from verse 30, but A. Skevington Wood says, that the "and" at the beginning of verse 30 indicates that while there are various ways of bringing sorrow to the Holy Spirit, it is doing so through unwholesome talk that Paul is rebuking here. Since the Spirit lives within Christians, their experience of his fullness will have its effect, among other things, in speech. So this commentator is saying, because Paul says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit, those two verses go together. And people will be able to tell if we have the Word of God being formed in us by the words that are coming out of our mouths. Here's something that popped into my head when I was reading this. Is it possible that when we hurt someone's feelings through our words, we hurt the Spirit's feelings too? I wonder if that's what grieve the Spirit means. Words are powerful. God used the Word to create the world, and most of us underestimate the power of what we say. But we can change this. As we increasingly take after our King, our words should and will become kinder and kinder. They will become only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, not building myself up according to my needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So not just the person who's receiving it, but everybody else that's listening. So everybody else that's listening is no longer saying, "Ha ha, good one, Jen." But they are feeling built up by seeing this other person being built up. So I think this might take some practice for some of us. It definitely did for me. Talking, interacting with people might not even feel normal for a little while if we are starting to feel the Spirit's conviction to work on what we say. How do I talk? What do I say? How do I show this person that I actually care about them? I think it's actually possible to use affectionate humor in such a way that it does build people up and causes them to flourish. And I think we have an example of that in the Bible. Jesus gives his apostles nicknames. And those nicknames are both little affectionate jabs at something in their character that is maybe a foible, a little bit of a, would seem like a liability, but also is the piece of their character that Jesus is going to use to build the kingdom. So Peter was the rock. You could interpret that as blockhead or pebble, because it's not a big boulder that he's being compared to. It's the little pebble. But he also had the type of character that Jesus wanted to use to build his church. John and James were sons of thunder, so that probably meant that they were a little, maybe had some short fuses, but their passion was what God used to spread the kingdom. And I think Jesus was being humorous there, but he was saying something true about them that built them up. I think that's the goal. But I don't think we all are going to get there right away if we're used to just using words to cut people down. So I think some of us that are working on avoiding wounding words probably just need to start off by not saying things for a little while and ask the Spirit to help us bear God's fruit of kindness. Verse 31 is kind of the summary. Paul says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice." All of those things are unkind. That's pretty obvious. That's the old outfit. This is not what the family of God wears. This is not what we look like. Let's get rid of those things. And then, in the void where all those things once were, the wounding words and the bitterness and the stealing and the slander and the rage and the grudges and the malice, all of those things where all those things were gone, now the Holy Spirit can come in and fill that place up. And the bottom line is, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God forgave you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it feels like kindness should be easy, but it's not really. We don't always realize all of the different things that we're wearing that don't fit us well and that are uncomfortable and that are harmful to other people. But we want to bear the family resemblance. We want to look like Jesus. So please help us to put on his righteousness every day and to grow into it. In Jesus' name, amen.